Thank you, worship team. Again, welcome everybody to Riverside Calvary Chapel. It's a fun time of year, isn't it? I hope it's been fun and exciting because it is all about Jesus, so it's a good time. Well, we've got a special guest speaker with us here this morning. We've got the Chalmers that are a part of our church that have been down in California for the last few years at seminary, Master Seminary down in California. So they're up here again for Christmas break. And I'm excited to have Mike Chalmers come and share the word with us here this morning. So let's welcome Mike as he comes on up.
Matthew chapter 2. Just keep your finger there in Micah for a moment.
And you see there, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Jesus was born in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod, having heard this, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So we have before Herod all the religious authorities of Israel required to give testimony to the prophesied birthplace of the King of the Jews. It's important to consider this situation in full color. One commentary says, Herod ruthlessly consolidated his power. He was an Idumean, an Edomite half-caste. In Jewish eyes, he was unfit to rule. As a client king of Rome, Herod symbolized foreign domination to the Jews. In an effort to win Jewish support, Herod divorced his Idumean wife, Doris, and married a Hasmonean princess, Mariamne. His strategy failed. The Jews were unimpressed. Herod responded to threats by ordering the murder of his chief rivals, one named Aristobulus and one named Hyrcanus. Both found their fate this way. Also, Mariamne, his wife, and Alexandra eventually died by his orders. So we see Herod is known to be a murderer of rivals to his throne, even to those of his family. And here he has called together a group who know this, and they see him as an interloper, a foreigner, and an illegitimate king, who, knowing him and afraid of him, were now sitting before him. While he may have been loyal to Rome, he was not completely ignorant to the religion of Israel. If you see there in Matthew, he equated the words about the King of the Jews with the Christ. He asked, where would the Christ be born? Imagine the conflict on the part of the priests and the scribes, at least the conflict that should have been theirs. On the one hand, the Jews had waited centuries for the Messiah to come, and the wise men now gave testimony to the fact that they believed he had just been born. They had traveled over mountains and deserts to see him. If this royal birth had occurred, the Jews would have known why Herod wanted to find the Messiah, to rid himself of another rival. Even so, they told him the words of the prophet Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. So let's go back to Micah 5 there. One of my favorite Christmas hymns, "O Come All You Faithful." O come all you faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him born, the King of Angels. I can tell you after 100 times hearing that song, when it gets to that part about being born, the King of Angels, I can hardly sing. It's such an amazing thing, this God who has been born a man. The Christmas message is powerful, first and foremost, because of the gospel. The gospel is about how the Son of God humbled himself to become a man who would not only rule and shepherd his people, but would one day die for them so that they might have everlasting life. Born the King of Angels speaks to his everlasting nature. I love Christmas songs. As we look at our passage this morning, which speaks to the birthplace of Christ and the hope for Israel and the world, I believe Micah gives us three reasons to worship the king, just as the wise men from the east intend to do. We'll look at the humility of the king, the love of the king, and the divinity of the king. Now, Micah was a prophet with a ministry to Judah between 735 and 710 BC. This was before Israel's exile to Babylon, but Judah had forsaken justice. At the same time, Hosea testified against Israel for her injustice. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, Hosea was testifying against them, and we have here Micah testifying against Judah, the southern parts, for her injustice. Now remember that Hosea prophesied, he was told by God, go and take a woman of harlotry. And it was to demonstrate God's love for the picture, for the people of Israel. So Hosea would go, and he took this woman, Gomer, and she was unfaithful to him. And God said, go to her again and bring her back. And you'll see it if you read, if you have time, Hosea 3.
One commentator called that the most glorious passage in the Bible. It talks about how wretched this person was that he took to be his bride, and God has done the same thing for his people. Now, in Micah, there's a similar story. It's not the same analogy of a husband and wife, but it is a picture of God who is pronouncing judgment in the first parts, and later pronounced basically the rule of the future king who would save them. So the book of Micah can be divided into coming judgment in chapters 1 through 3, future restoration in chapters 4 through 5, and a way of repentance in chapters 6 through 7. The present passage fits into the promise of future restoration, and that's why it's such a wonderful theme at Christmas time. We always hear of this passage. So we read Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem, of course, means house of bread. And there were two towns in Israel known as Bethlehem. The first is Bethlehem of Judah, and the second is Bethlehem of Zebulun, which is about 15 kilometers west of Nazareth. Jesus was from Bethlehem of Judah. The first mention of Bethlehem is in Genesis 35 and verse 16. Then they, Jacob and Rachel, after being face to face with the angel of the Lord, this is Jacob after he had wrestled with the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath. This is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. And Rachel's tomb is still a very important place in Israel to this day. This is, gives you kind of an idea of where birthplace of Bethlehem itself is. 2 Samuel 5:9, David called Jerusalem his city, or excuse me, David called Jerusalem city of David. Yet David also referred to Bethlehem as his city in 1 Samuel 26. So either Jerusalem or Bethlehem could be called city of David. Ephrata was not a people as Ephraim was, but rather Ephrata was the place or region of Bethlehem. Micah says that Bethlehem Ephrathah was little or insignificant, too small to be considered. Towns of Judah of more nobility included Jerusalem, the more prominent city of David, of course, Hebron, Lachish, and Beersheba. Most of those you've heard of in Scripture, those were more prominent cities. These were major cities. Why would the Messiah of Israel come to be born in Bethlehem and to make himself known in that way? The storyline is similar between the first David and the second David. The city of David reminds us that David himself, the great king of ancient times, was likewise born in humility but was raised by God with prominence. One is reminded of how David was anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 teaches. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, in those days, a prophet coming to a town would be a significant event. He said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, this is the prophet now looking at his son. And he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And again the Lord said, "This is not the one." And he made seven of Jesse's sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to these, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." Another shepherd. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David from that time forward. And Samuel arose. So Jesus, too, then, would be born in humility and would be raised in promise. Remember what Isaiah says. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him. We don't get the idea that either Jesus or David appeared to be statesmen that God looks on the part of. And there are, of course, two dissimilarities to David as well. Jesus would rise to prominence through further humility in his life and on the cross. And unlike David, the mortal David, Jesus was immortal. We'll look at what that means as well. Paul said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" That's from 1 Corinthians 1. So we see that God uses that which is apparently foolish to the world. Does the gospel, does the church and the Christian life at times seem foolish to any of you? Does God not demonstrate his power through the worldly ways of mankind, but demonstrates that he can use broken vessels, vessels of mercy, to show the world his glory? Why is it that Jesus came humbly? Was it not because he came at his first coming to live humbly before God? Micah 6 teaches that, and to save for himself a people. I remember a number of years ago I was reading on, I think it was the Temple Institute website in Israel, and they talked about how in different parts of Scripture God would come, Christ would come humbly, or he would come as a ruler, and they figured, well, if we're disobedient, then maybe he'll come lowly, but if we're obedient, then maybe he'll come as a ruling king. We know from the Gospels that they expected him to come as the ruling king. Why? Because they believed themselves to be righteous. They believed that they had not broken God's law. And so we see that even if they were right, God would come based on what their idea of righteousness or goodness was, that they would have rejected him anyway. Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was wise in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, pointing to death, even death on a cross." God the Son was sent by the Father to a humble place, to Bethlehem, and to live a humble life. And God in his providence has sought that you and I would by faith see the Savior born in a manger and humble ourselves before him. Does it break your heart to know that Christ would not grow up in royalty, but would grow to be despised, spat upon, and nailed to a cross at Calvary? And that you would spend so much of your life despising him also? Oh, you might say, "I've never despised him." Perhaps it was only by your manner of life that you lived as though he only came, yet that he had never come. You lived as though he were not who Scripture says he was. I always appreciate when hymn writers get these things accurately according to the biblical picture. You know the song by Stuart Townend, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Many of you have come to yourselves by God's grace through faith, and you've repented of your former ways. Remember him this morning as you think about Christmas and remember the joy of your salvation. But perhaps you've struggled to live with joy lately. Pray then, as David did in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with Spirit. You know that when David uttered that prayer, he did so after committing a great sin, the sin of Bathsheba. He knew the remedy for his aching soul. Remember, the same remedy is offered by the same Savior to you, whether for sin or for some other sorrow, for sickness, for weakness, for any of those things. Some of you have never come to a place where you would worship Jesus. You have never seen beyond the foolishness of the message. Do you see him as he is? Do you know that his plan from before time was to save for him to tell the people? The gospel tells us that the wise men said, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Let us worship the humble King. Next, let's look at the loving King. Let us worship the loving King, the one who is to be ruler of Israel. The prophecy of Micah is really the culmination of several other prophecies which speak of the fact that Israel would one day have a great ruler. The words of the wise men in Matthew were that he was born King of the Jews. Remember Moses, who said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." That's from Deuteronomy 18:15. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," from Isaiah 9:6. We see the love of the ruler, the King who came as promised and did what he was required in order to save for himself many people. We have to think about the course of human history, how God created the world. In Genesis, we read that, Genesis 1 and 2, about the creation account, how he created everything good. And then we see how in Genesis 3, the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve was a broken mandate. They failed, they sinned against God. And that is when corruption came into the world. If you think about Christmas time and you think about all of the suffering people, all the people that have struggled at this time of year, whether they're depressed, whether they have lost loved ones, whether they are out of a job, or whether they have all of these sorrows that you think of as maybe temporary afflictions, but nevertheless sorrows. Why have these things come upon us? Well, the answer is that we, very early on, in the person of Adam, in the person of Eve, sinned against a holy God, and the world, because of that, was cursed. And so all of this suffering is a result of sin. God created all things good, but man sinned against him. And we read also in Leviticus 19:2 that God is holy. He said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's called a people to himself to be those people of holiness. And James requires, in the New Testament, perfect obedience. He says, if anyone stumbles at one point in the law, he is guilty of the whole law. So we see, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not innocent concerning God. He is holy and we have broken his law. And we see in Romans 3:10, if none is righteous, no, not one. And also in 3:23, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We know these verses well, many of us, but we need to think on them again at times. Man cannot save himself by good works. Titus 3:5 tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy alone that God has saved us. We cannot lean on our own goodness. We cannot look and say, well, I may have done poorly in past times, but I'm going to get my act together, and I'm going to somehow make myself pleasant to God, or make myself appear to be wise, or any of these things. God sees the foolishness of those things, and we ought to as well. If we read Scripture honestly, we ought to see. If we look at the mirror of the law, we see that we have fallen short. So we're sinners. But Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the sinner, let the wicked forsake his way." And Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Believe in Lord and Savior." The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, "Confess with your mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead." Believe in your heart that he's done that. Believe in the Lord and Savior. And Acts 17:30 says, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. We see that Scripture speaks of a faith that is a repentant faith and one unto salvation. We see the promises of God, that God did not leave man, especially early on. We see even in Genesis 3 where man sinned. We see that God promised that there would be seed born to the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we realize that that would be the coming Messiah, the one that Micah is speaking of. Micah, in verse 4, defines something of the Lord's character, the one who would rule. He would be one who would shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord his God. So the coming king, the king, this king of Christmas, would not simply be a great ruler and king, but would be a shepherd, meaning that he would care for his people. Now we're seeing something of his great love for us. Think of what Jesus said later in his time of ministry. He said that he was not forced to die against his will, but as the good shepherd, out of his steadfast love, he went to the cross. Through the love toward his Father and to those who would one day call on him in faith, John said of Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Will you worship the loving King who came to die for you, who came to die on the cross? We know, and this is one of the most amazing elements of the Christmas message, that there is another aspect of this Savior, Jesus, that is unlike other would-be Savior who had come before. This Savior is everlasting. We look at how the words of Micah here say, his goings forth are everlasting. They are from a distant time. Though not always used to refer to eternity, this word in the Hebrew, it can mean from ages past or from ancient times. And some of your translations may even say from ancient days. And the translators there were not trying to teach you that Christ was not eternal. What they were doing was they were showing that, under their interpretation, they were connecting him to the ancient times, to the Messiah of Israel, to David. And so that is the connection of the Messiah. But I see in this, in studying this in context, that it's actually speaking of eternity. Because this is, in fact, the one who was born from everlasting. So his birth is foretold, and he is the one that came as the divine king. For the Christian, John 1, 1-5 teaches us much about the divinity of Christ. We read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the first verse tells us three incredible things about him. It tells us that Jesus is the one who is the Christ. John uses this term. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And he likes to use this word because this reveals to us what God's heart is for his people. God gave us the incarnate Word. We have in our hands, of course, the written Word of God, but Jesus is so perfectly reflective of the Word of God that he is called the Word of God. But he was in the beginning. And John's language is reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. So we have a hint here as to the nature of what John is saying of Jesus right away. He's alluding that he is God and makes this increasingly unescapable. So the inescapable fact here is that in the beginning means that Jesus was with God at the time of creation. The living Word was Jesus Christ, and John is clearly outlining that Jesus was God and with God simultaneously. David wrote also in the Psalms, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus later instructed the Pharisees about this passage, pointing out that the Christ was to be divine. Sit at my right hand shows distinction between the Father and the Son, but they are of the same essence, and along with the Holy Spirit are three persons existing eternally. In Isaiah, the reader learns that the Holy Spirit may be grieve. So we know that there's also evidence there. Jesus is being equated here in many ways with Father and Son. And these are just a few passages that teach about his nature. Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, God with us. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. This same ruler that Micah is talking about was prophesied also in Isaiah. He would be the Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some will accept that, yes, Jesus' disciples believed that he was divine. But have people misunderstood him, or did he really say that? Well, and I know you guys know this from times before, and Brent has taught on John as well, but there are several I am statements in John, statements that can only be interpreted as his own claims to divinity. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:7 says, So Jesus said again to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we see that connection to Micah there, where he talks about how he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This is the fulfillment that we see in John. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, the most famous of all of these statements. The Jews asked if Jesus was greater than Abraham, and his response was, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was. Using I am in conjunction with the previous statement of apparent deity may have been offensive enough, but after this, the Jews, the rulers of those people, very familiar with the I am statement, wanted to stone him. He was not making innocuous statements. The divinity of Christ is something of extreme importance. If we know that Jesus is God in human flesh, we have to take his claims more seriously than if he were merely a good moral leader. There's no longer the option to pick and choose from his teachings. The implications of what he said about heaven are important, and the implications of what he said about hell are just as important and so serious. Jesus said in Matthew 13, Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All who reject Jesus or who hold to a false profession of faith are those who are lawbreakers. Not to say that Christians don't sin, of course we know that we do. But when we sin, we need to seek God's help in order to walk in holiness. There is a remedy. Thankfully, the implications of what Jesus said about eternal life with him are trustworthy because he is divine. Now remember, we read it in Philippians 2 about Jesus taking the form of a servant. Unlike David, who rose to prominence in the sight of men, Jesus rose to prominence first in the sight of his heavenly Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The idea that the eternal Son, God, became man, is the most inconceivable thing to think of. I think sometimes we, even as Christians, we realize, yes, he died on the cross, and we've learned much about it. How he died on the cross. We've seen medical reports of what that would have meant to die on the cross. But do you realize that even for God to become a man and to live in this sin-cursed world was for him to suffer? Do you realize that for him to step out of his heavenly abode where her angels worshiped him day and night, always, for him to step onto the earth and to be despised, and to even walk among sinful men, and even to see all. Now we know that Jesus is God, and even before he stepped down to the earth, he was grieved at what went on here. But he became a man, and those things were directed at him. So we see that there's something amazing in the Christmas story when you really think about it, really ponder. It wasn't just at the point of the cross that the Christmas, that the Christian story begins. It is at his incarnation as the Son of God. Hold your place here and turn with me to Luke 2 for a moment. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for all the world to be registered. And we realized that Joseph and Mary went up from Galilee. They went to be registered. Mary gave birth in a humble way in a stable. And in the same region there were shepherds, verse 8, out of the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And you heard earlier this morning, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Friends, will you look again at me to see this thing that has happened in the scripture and read it? Spurgeon talked about this passage and he asked, "Do you have the eyes of faith to see what Christ has done here?" As we think about the arrival of Christ on the scene, we need to consider that the promise of Micah was to a very sinful people, the people of Judah and Israel. And we learn later in human history that this is representative of all people of all times. We are sinners. We're in the process of committing treachery, that the king himself had been promised at this time. And it is to the sinner that the message of hope comes. Remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 9:12. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." It is the one who knows the guilt of sin and rebellion, to whom Christ says, "Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His goings forth are from everlasting. Listen with me to the words that Charles Spurgeon spoke concerning this passage. "Poor sinner, Christ has not left going forth yet. And when he goes forth, remember he goes to Bethlehem. Have you got a Bethlehem in your heart? Are you little? He will go forth to you yet. Go home and seek him in earnest prayer. If you have been made to weep on account of sin and think yourself too little to be noticed, go home, little one. Jesus comes to little ones. His goings forth are from of old, and he is going forth now. He will come to your poor old house. He will come to your poor wretched heart. He will come, though you are in poverty, though you are destitute, tormented, and afflicted, he will come. For his goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. And he will go forth to abide in your heart forever." Finally, consider another Christmas carol. As I said, I love it when Christmas carols get right the scripture, because what they're doing for us is they're expositing scripture. Many songs don't do that today. They sing on themes, they sing on ideas, and some of them may be very nice. But they don't often exposit scripture. "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and his soul felt his worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. O hear the angel voices, O night divine. O night Christ was born, O night divine. Truly, Christ came to save sinners. Let us be those who turn to Christ now and always. Father, I just come before you now, humbled by your word, by your majesty, humbled by the fact that our great God, Savior Jesus Christ, did not see it as robbery to make himself equal to God, because he was God the Son, and is God the Son, and will forevermore be our divine Redeemer. Father, at this time of Christmas, when we have many things going on, when we have the busyness of life, have family events, gatherings, may we not forget or forsake our Savior. May we remember that it is by his blood that we are saved through faith and faith alone. Lord, if there are any here who are hurting, who have recognized that their sin has brought them to where they are, Lord, grant that they would have eyes of faith to see this babe born in the manger, this Son of God, who would grow up, who would experience all the wickedness of man around him, who would be scorned, beaten, and who would ultimately die on the cross for their sins. And let those of us, Lord, who know you, who love you, come to repent of any laziness on our part, any lack of joy, that we would come before you afresh and worship this King, worship our Savior. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We just ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Grant repentance.